several elements that may be harder to provide within the government system. The paper, written by two King's College staffers, is essentially a request to the Central Intelligence Agency to send more of its recruits there. In 2013, former CIA Director Leon Panetta took time out of his schedule as the U.S. Secretary of Defense to pay a visit to the Department of War Studies and expressed his deep gratitude to it.
It was 70 years ago.
One of King's College's most famous professors is Mats Berdal. Before joining the college in 2018, he was Director of Studies at the International Institute for Strategic Studies, IISS, a leading think tank in the world. The institute is directly funded by NATO and its member states, as well as by major weapons manufacturers such as Airbus, BAE Systems, Boeing, and Raytheon. In 2016, the IISS was the subject of a major scandal after it was found to have secretly accepted £25 million from Bahrain. Today, IISS is a major player in the growing hostility towards China, Russia, and North Korea. A number of other current Department of War Studies academics have held positions at the IISS as well. Indeed, King's College boasts that among the key benefits of studying there is its established links with the IISS. Another famous member of King's College's Department of War Studies is Professor Sir Lawrence Freedman. A powerful figure in British politics, Freedman contributed to the then British Prime Minister Tony Blair's speech in the year 1999, in which he established the Blair Doctrine, according to which NATO could and should militarily intervene anywhere in the world to stop what they considered to be human rights violations. Whereas the institution takes great pride in promoting independent thought, there exists a significant overlap between the staff of the Department of War Studies and the halls of power of the British state. And the distributing point is that many of these faculty members are basically warmongers. Sir Malcolm Rifkind, visiting professor at King's College, for example, rejected the idea that the United Kingdom should use atomic missiles only as a last resort after being attacked. Instead, he believes and insists that the country could also use them simply to deliver an unmistakable message of Britain's willingness to defend her vital interests. It is not just British officials who teach King's College students, however. Christopher Kalinda, for example, has the experience of commanding a US task force in Afghanistan under his belt. The department also has a number of Israeli academics, including Ofer Friedman, who served as an officer in the IDF between 1999 and 2011, during which time it was carrying out some of its worst war crimes against Palestine and Lebanon. After leaving the IDF, Friedman became an arms dealer. In 2016, King's College also hosted a lecture by a former head of Shin Bet, the Israeli secret police force. Whereas the War Department's teaching staff are a cause of concern, much of King's College academic output is even more disturbing and seems to be totally in line with that of NATO and weapons contractors. For instance, one study titled A Benefit, Not a Burden, the security, economic, and strategic value of Britain's defence industry looks more like a press release from an arms manufacturer in which it praises the benefits of the arms industry, such as job creations for many people. While King's College gives an academic appearance to the national security state, Bellingcat, an investigative site in close cooperation with the college, provides a journalistic one. This bunch of think tanks, academic reports, and so-called investigative articles all cite one another as credible, independent sources when in reality they are all part of the same network promoting an agenda. Another troubling product of the War Department is the journalists it trains. A great number of the world's most prominent reporters, producers, and presenters, representing many of the most well-known media outlets, including the New York Times, CNN, and the BBC, are graduates of this London department. This fact, per se, raises serious questions about the links between the press and the national security state. Meanwhile, this British university has managed to attract many students from the other side of the Atlantic. Currently, there are 1,265 Americans enrolled, making up about 4% of the student body. After graduation, many of these students would attain powerful positions in major American media outlets. Andrew Carey, CNN's bureau chief in Jerusalem, for example, completed a master's there in 2012. His coverage of the latest Israeli attack on Gaza presented the apartheid state as responding to Hamas rocket attacks, rather than being the instigator of violence. Needless to say, the BBC, the British state broadcaster, is packed with the War Department's graduates. In the words of Matt Kennard, an investigative journalist for Declassified UK, it's an open secret that King's College London Department of War Studies operates as the finishing school for Anglo-American securocrats. So it's maybe not a surprise that graduates of its various military and intelligence courses also enter into a world of corporate journalism that exists to launder the messaging of these same security agencies. Such things highlight the disturbingly close links between the national security state and the press, which the public usually rely on to be a check on their power and to hold them accountable. Those journalists trained in such an environment are very susceptible to seeing things the way their professors do, and perhaps they would be less likely to challenge their state power when the officials they are scrutinizing were their classmates or teachers. According to Oliver Boyd Barrett, Professor Emeritus at Bowling Green State School of Media and Communication, while it strikes me as very interesting that a single academic institution could play such a major role in the recruitment of pro-establishment activist intellectuals and delivery of the same to the media, it is not so surprising. Sad to say, rather than challenging power and the powers that be, many of the mainstream media just echo and amplify their messages, almost uncritically. The level of faith modern journalists have in the powerful was summed up in a recent tweet by former CNN White House correspondent Michelle Kaczynski. As an American journalist, you never expect, one, your own government to lie to you repeatedly, two, your own government to hide information the public has a right to know, and three, your own government to spy on your communications. It is not a good sign for a democracy and freedom of information when so many spooks, government officials, as well as journalists who are supposed to hold them accountable, are all friends and classmates. The worrying fact is that the Department of War Studies is just one part of this broad phenomenon.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace, blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism. For this, we have invited, as usual, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to answer our questions that we pose here. The question that we want to ask from his presence is about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the events that will happen after his reappearance. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaykum as-salam, and thank you for having me.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation to this show. The question of the day, again, on the series of doubts and misconceptions on the concept of Mahdiwi or Mahdism, is where the questioner starts to compare between the Holy Prophet Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is more comprehensive, more perfect than the Holy Prophet al-Iyadu billah. This is just again to spread the seed of discord in the Islamic Ummah, to say that those who believe on the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they believe that Mahdi is more perfect, is something else, and the Prophet failed to be like him, al-Iyadu billah. And we take refuge to God, and we want to say that at least any Muslim should not have such a thing in his mind. We believe that all the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam are kullun nurun wahid. All of them are the same light. What is the source and the root of such a doubt and misconception?
This misconception is rooted in two categories of the narrations.
Mm-hmm.
According to this Wahhabi scholar, we know that we have the verse in the Noble Book of Quran, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ.
Mm-hmm.
It is he, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who sent his prophet, referring to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with guidance and the true religion, لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, so that Allah make it, that is the religion, or make him, that is the prophet, inshallah I will explain about that, prevalent over all the other religions, وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ, even if the polytheists dislike. So the first claim of this Wahhabi scholar is that according to Shia sources, it will happen only at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So the Holy Prophet was not able to do لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, to remove all the other religions and make the religion of Islam the only religion of the world. It will happen at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So he concludes that that is why Mahdi is considered as more perfect than all the prophets, including Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is the first reason.
Yeah.
The second reason is that he says that according to Shia sources, the knowledge of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is much more than the knowledge of all the prophets. For example, Abu Abdullah, that is Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, is quoted as saying, knowledge has 27 parts. What has been brought by all the prophets is only two parts of it. And when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he will bring the remaining 25 parts. So he concludes that the Holy Prophet was not able to make Islam the only religion of the world, but Mahdi will do that. And the knowledge of Mahdi is much more than the knowledge of all the prophets, including Prophet Muhammad. So the conclusion is that Mahdi must be more perfect than the prophet. So the conclusion is from himself, but he refers to two types and two categories
so
of
in both hadiths that you mentioned, Sheikh, we cannot find the conclusion from the tongue of an infallible
not
person.
At all.
Okay, so this is just merely his own conclusion of the writer.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
Suppose we can give this chance to the writer, to the thinker, to make his own conclusion. Can such a thing be concluded from these two hadiths?
Not at all.
Okay.
First of all, as you mentioned, as Shia, we all believe that because of many reasons in the Quran and narrations that no one can be compared to our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He is the most complete and perfect human being on the earth. And Imams, even Imam Ali alayhi salam, are for sure lower in status than the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the first answer is that according to Sunni sources, the Holy Prophet was not able to reach all his goals. And I think all Muslims agree on that. Now, the point is that when we talk about the greatness of a person, sometimes we have a great person with very little ability. very lofty and high goals and purposes, but because of some obstacles, he is not able to reach those goals. Does it mean that that man is not perfect? Not at all. So the Holy Prophet had many goals. He had many purposes.
Yeah.
But because of some obstacles, because of the fact that people were not ready for those goals, the Holy Prophet was not able to reach all the goals. But he provided the ground for the coming generations.
Yeah.
So if the Holy Prophet has these goals, but people did not help the Prophet reach those goals, doesn't mean that there is now a shortcoming in the Prophet.
It's as if to say the Prophet Nuh, he had no problem, but so we can compare it to the time of the Nuh Prophet.
Exactly, very
he did
comparison.
His message, he did his message, and he did whatever he could, but the people did not come to him. So this is not the problem of the Prophet Nuh.
Exactly. Now, talking about the verse, وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ, which is in chapter At-Tawbah, verse 33. We see that many Sunni scholars, they have interpreted the verse like the Shia scholars. This Wahhabi scholar claimed that لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, the fact that Islam will be the only religion of the world, will happen at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. We see that the same has been mentioned by many Sunni scholars, because they have seen that it didn't happen at the time of the Prophet. At the time of the Prophet, we had many other religions, but it doesn't mean that there was something, there is a deficiency in the personality of the Prophet, na'udhu billah. The problems, the obstacles were done by the people.
Very true.
Now, let me share some of the viewpoints of Sunni scholars. A few Sunni scholars, I have found only one, maybe there are others, but only I've seen Muhammad ibn Idris Shafi'i. He believed that this promise, لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ, happened at the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. But many Sunni scholars, they say that this divine promise was realized after the demise of the Prophet. I can mention, for example, Jassas, Qurtubi, Baqilani. For example, Jassas says that لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ is one of the, what we call it, the knowledge of the unseen of the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Because it didn't happen at the time of the Prophet. But the Holy Prophet is talking about future. And one of the reasons that we believe in prophethood of Prophet Muhammad is that لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ happened after the time of the Prophet. So it was a knowledge of the unseen mentioned by the Prophet, because at his time we had Judaism, Christians, polytheists, but later Muslims, maybe he is referring to the time of the Caliphs, Muslims were able to defeat all these people and realize this divine promise.
Very true.
And again, Qurtubi mentions the same in his Tafsir, volume 1, page 74. For example, he says that when the first Caliph Abu Bakr, he was sending his troops, he was reciting the same verse. So you see here the Sunni scholars, they are saying the same. Can we claim that Abu Bakr is more perfect than the Prophet because of these narrations in Sunni sources? Because the Holy Prophet was not able to realize this divine source, but for example, Abu Bakr or the second or the third caliphs, they were able to do so? Not at all. No Sunni scholars believe in this.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
And the third group of the Sunni scholars believe that it didn't happen at the time of the caliphs as well. It will happen after the coming of Jesus with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam in Akhir al-Zaman. There are many Sunni scholars who believe in this, like Ibn Abbas, Mujahid, Suddi, Samarqandi, Sam'ani, among the contemporary ones, Arusi, and many other Sunni scholars. For example, Ibn Abbas is quoted as saying, لِيُزْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ refers to the time when Jesus alayhi salam will come, and we know that it is at the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam according to the Shia, and coming of Mahdi according to the Sunnis. When Jesus comes, there is no one on the earth except that they will convert to the religion of Islam. Maybe the reason Jesus is mentioned is that most of the people are Christians. They see Jesus. They see that Jesus is following Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is why they will also follow Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There are many other Sunni scholars. I can quote Ibn Abi Hatam Razi in his Tafsir, volume 6, page 1786. Sam'ani in his Tafsir, volume 2, page 304. And Alusi says that when it comes to the word liyuzhirahu ala din kulli, we have the pronoun liyuzhirahu. Who can refer to the prophet and can refer to the religion. But he says that most of the scholars believe that it is referring to the religion. And the religion of Islam was not the only religion at the time of the prophet, so it will happen in future. Also, Ibn al-Jawzi and many others. So you see many, or we can say most of the Sunni scholars, they believe that the divine promise in liyuzhirahu ala din kulli will happen after the coming of Jesus and Mahdi alayhi salam. So to accuse Shia that they believe that this will be realized at the time of Imam Mahdi, and that is why Mahdi is superior to the prophet, is baseless.
In case this person wants to find the reality, I think it's not bad to check the different sources from Shia and Sunni and see if there is a convergence in this issue, that most of the scholars believe in such a thing. And this is not a matter of, let's say, discrepancy among them. Many thanks, Sheikh Martella, for your explanations.
There are two remaining points that, inshallah, I will share in the following session. Yes.
So, inshallah, we shall continue this discussion in our upcoming session, where we want to actually complete this comparison that was made between the Holy Prophet Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the person who raised the doubt, mentioned that the Shias, or the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, believe that Imam Mahdi was most perfect than the Holy Prophet. And this series of shows tried to say that this understanding of the hadith is not true. Okay, thank you very much for your staying tuned and listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum.
Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
From the heart of beautiful Iran.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Close your eyes and imagine you are a fisherman. You have a boat and a sea full of fish in front of you and a family who depends on you. Imagine fish is the only means of sustenance. Then why should you stay at home looking at the empty plates? You cannot tolerate the emaciated bodies of your children any longer. You go to the sea. You get arrested. The enemy puts you in a secret prison while your family looks everywhere for you. This is the fate of many Yemeni fishermen arrested by the Saudi-led coalition. One day in May 2020, a group of Yemeni fishermen who were working with the Golden Star Company were arrested by the Saudi Coast Guard in the Red Sea near a Yemeni island. They were accused of being in a closed area, despite all the official permits they had obtained from the coalition. In the words of the captain of the boat, "When we were on the return trip, our boat had stopped near a Yemeni island, having run out of fuel in the wake of very high winds. After the distress call was made, a force from the Saudi Coast Guard came not to rescue, but to arrest us. They took us to the Farzan prison in Jizan on charges of reconnaissance. In fact, since the onset of the war in 2015, the Saudi-led coalition has been patrolling the length and breadth of the Yemeni coasts.
Yemeni fishermen have been targeted by the Saudi-U.S. coalition for arrest, detention, and torture in Saudi prisons since 2015. In many instances, their fishing boats are attacked by Saudi coalition vessels and aircraft and have been burnt, damaged, and even sunk. And a number of Yemeni fishermen have been injured, shot, burned, killed, and left to drown in the sea. As a result, many Yemeni fishers, actually most Yemeni fishers, have stopped going fishing because they find it too dangerous to be out on the sea with the Saudi coalition roaming and being very belligerent. So they remain in port, and as a consequence, they are unemployed and unable to feed their families. They're also unable to feed the Yemeni people. And so this becomes not only a crisis for the fisher people, but also for the Yemeni people in general.
In early May this year, Saudi Arabia released 11 Yemeni fishermen after detaining them for more than 40 days. Saudi forces had kidnapped 24 fishermen in mid-July while they were fishing in the territorial waters. By many accounts, these poor people are a few out of thousands of Yemenis arrested in Yemeni waters under various pretexts, but they're also among the luckiest. In August 2018, Human Rights Watch published a disturbing report on the circumstances of the Yemeni fishermen, but it fell on deaf ears.
According to a report by a Geneva-based group whose acronym is SAM, S-A-M, there are hundreds of Yemeni fishermen who have been illegally arrested, illegally detained in Saudi prisons, in a number of Saudi prisons. And they have, in these prisons, they have not been represented by legal counsel. They are not allowed to contact their families. They are not given access to representatives of the Yemeni government. And furthermore, they're tortured. And the types of torture that they are forced to endure include beatings with clubs and cables, being suspended by ropes, being crucified, being electrocuted, being put into solitary confinement. And in many cases, they are not given proper medical attention. Many die and have disappeared into these Saudi prisons, never to emerge again.
In their all-out war, the Saudis and their allies have brutally tried to deprive the Yemeni nation of everything, including basic foodstuff. Before the war, the fishing sector in Yemen was the country's second largest economic sector after oil, producing about 450,000 tons of seafood annually. It provided a livelihood for over 2.5 million Yemenis living along the Red Sea coast and the Gulf of Aden, according to Yemeni studies.
So by targeting the fishermen and the fishing industry, the Saudi coalition is targeting as well the entire Yemeni people, in that it's trying to destroy the resistance of the Yemeni people to the illegal Saudi-US, UK-Israeli war on them and the occupation of their country. It's like a siege, a medieval siege of the city. What the Saudi coalition is trying to do is starve the Yemeni people into submission through hunger and misery, and of course their indiscriminate attacks on civilians, in order that the Yemeni people will give up and surrender and endure a permanent Saudi occupation. So that's the purpose behind the attack on the fishermen.
Today, being a fisherman in Yemen is among the most dangerous jobs, and many times an impossible one, as many of the country's coastal waters and islands have been restricted areas for Yemeni fishermen since 2015. Fishing boats, ports, and processing sites have been systematically destroyed or damaged, and many fishermen have lost their lives. Suleiman, 45, is a fisherman from Hodeidah. He says, "I know many fishermen who have been killed at sea and in the fish market. They were without sin and had no connection to politics or the state." The current statistics depict clearly the gravity of the situation. Nearly one-third of agricultural production and fishing has disappeared since the start of the war. It's also inflicted up to $6.9 billion in damage to the fishery sector, including harbors, landing centers, and boats. At least 334 fishermen have been reported killed or injured since 2015.
The Yemeni fishermen report that they have been harassed and attacked while they have gotten too close, for the comfort of the Saudi coalition, to two islands in particular. One island is called Socotra, and the other one is called Mayun. One sits at the mouth of the Gulf of Aden, and the other one sits at the mouth of the Red Sea. And most of the shipping of the world passes daily past these two islands. And what the hidden agenda is here is that the Saudi coalition is acting on the in support of the U.S. government, U.S. empire, which is seeking to undermine and prevent the People's Republic of China from accomplishing its Belt and Road Initiative, its new Silk Road, which is a trade route that it's trying to establish to expand its trade across South Asia, into Africa, and into Europe.
At a time when 80% of Yemen's 30 million population is in need of humanitarian aid, working for Saudi forces sometimes becomes the only source of livelihood. The fishermen who refuse to join the enemy's camp are always subject to arrest, torture, and death for fishing in Yemen's territorial waters.
The limelight. U.S. Democrats have accused Republicans of seeking to reduce polling hours and locations and drop boxes and tightening voter ID laws as a direct response to former President Donald Trump's lie that the 2020 election was stolen by voter fraud. We now present you an article written by David Smith. The piece is titled Landmark Voting Rights Bill Defeated in U.S. Senate Despite Democratic Unity. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. U.S. President Joe Biden suffered a significant setback on Tuesday, 22nd of June, as one of his top priorities, a set of reforms to protect voting rights and shore up the so-called American democracy, was defeated in Congress. With Vice President Kamala Harris presiding, a Senate procedural vote on whether to start debate on sweeping election legislation ended as expected in a 50-50 stalemate along party lines. 60 votes had been required to overcome Republicans' use of a procedural tool known as the filibuster, in effect killing the bill. Senator Chuck Schumer, the Democratic majority leader in the Senate, said angrily, "Every single Senate Republican just voted against starting debate on legislation to protect Americans' voting rights." He added, "Once again, the Senate Republican minority has launched a partisan blockade of a pressing issue in the United States Senate, an issue no less fundamental than the right to vote." The near 900-page For the People Act had represented a significant overhaul of voting and election laws that the White House had described as a cause for Joe Biden. It was seen as a crucial counterweight to hundreds of voting bills introduced by Republican-controlled states, many of which include measures that would make it harder for black people, young people, and poor people to vote. According to the Brennan Center for Justice, 14 states had enacted 22 of these laws by mid-May. Former President Barack Obama warned supporters on a call recently. Obama said, "We can't wait until the next election, because if we have the same kinds of shenanigans that brought about the insurrection on 6th of January, If we have for a couple more election cycles, we're going to have real problems in terms of our democracy long term." President Joe Biden has also spoken passionately about the need to supposedly defend democracy, but despite his penchant for bipartisanship, he has been unable to move the needle. Progressives have accused Joe Biden of failing to use his position to champion the sweeping legislation. Ezra Levin, co-executive director of the grassroots movement Indivisible, tweeted, "Okay, I have reached my WTF moment with Biden on this. Is saving democracy a priority for this administration or not?" Ezra Levin, a former congressional aide, drew a contrast with Barack Obama, who organized a debate with Republicans about his signature health care law, and Bill Clinton, who gave 18 speeches to promote a North American free trade agreement. He added, "Democracy is under threat. Fascism is rising. Time is running out. It's time for the president to get off the sidelines and into the game, or we're all going to lose." The White House, meanwhile, has defended Joe Biden's efforts. Jen Psaki, the White House press secretary, told reporters that it will be a fight for his presidency long past today, and he will continue to use the bully pulpit, but also every lever in government, to continue to advocate for moving forward. Democrats' goals include expanding early voting in elections for president and Congress, making it easier to vote by mail, used by record numbers of people during the coronavirus pandemic, and improving the transparency of certain campaign contributions. They're also aiming to remove party bias from the once-a-decade drawing of congressional districts. Democrats also accuse Republicans of seeking to reduce polling hours and locations and drop boxes, and tightening voter ID laws as a direct response to former U.S. President Donald Trump's lie that the 2020 election was stolen by voter fraud. Vice President Kamala Harris, who's leading the White House's voting rights push, told reporters after the Senate vote, she said, "It is clear, certainly for the American people, that when we're talking about the right to vote, it is not a Republican concern or a Democratic concern. It is an American concern." She added, "This is about the American people's right to vote unfettered. It is about their access to the right to vote in a meaningful way, because nobody is debating, I don't believe, whether all Americans have the right to vote. The issue here is there actual access to the voting process, or is that being impeded?" Kamala Harris reiterated her and Joe Biden's support for the People Act and the less far-reaching John Lewis Voting Rights Act, adding, "The fight is not over." In remarks on the Senate floor earlier on Tuesday, 22nd of June, Senator Chuck Schumer likened Donald Trump to a petulant child. He said, "Because of one man's lie, Republicans are now doing the dastardly act of taking away voting from millions of Americans, making it much harder for them to vote, and many, many, many will not." He said, "From Georgia to Montana, from Florida to Iowa, Republican state legislatures are conducting the most coordinated voter suppression effort in the past 80 years. Senator Chuck Schumer said, "These state houses are making it easier to own a gun than to vote," adding, "Republican legislators are making it harder to vote early, harder to vote by mail, harder to vote after work. They're making it a crime to give food or water to voters waiting in long lines. They're trying to make it harder for black churchgoers to vote on Sunday." Chuck Schumer added, "And they're actually making it easier for unelected judges and partisan election boards to overturn the results of an election, opening the door for some demagogue, a Trumpian-type demagogue, maybe he himself, to try and subvert our elections in the very same way that Donald Trump tried to do so in 2020. Republicans, meanwhile, are arguing that For the People Act would infringe on states' rights and that state measures are needed to stop fraud, even though there is no evidence of widespread problems. Mitch McConnell, the Republican minority leader in the Senate, dismissed the bill as a partisan power grab in his own speech on the Senate floor. Although the outcome of Tuesday's vote had been a foregone conclusion, Democrats were relieved that they could present a united front when Joe Manchin, a conservative Democrat from West Virginia, agreed to vote for the procedural motion after weeks of suspense. The outcome intensifies pressure for Democrats to abolish the filibuster so legislation can be debated and passed by a simple 51-vote majority, with Kamala Harris holding the tie-breaking vote. But Senator Joe Manchin and some colleagues have deep reservations about doing so. Kyrsten Sinema, a Democratic senator from Arizona, wrote in the Washington Post, "The filibuster compels moderation and helps protect the country from wild swings." She added that she welcomed the full debate so senators and our constituents can hear and fully consider the concerns and consequences. President Biden held talks with Senator Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema, the Democratic senator from Arizona, at the White House on Monday, 21st of June, aware the congressional stalemate threatens to stall his agenda. Senator Joe Manchin told reporters at the Capitol on Tuesday, "We had a very good conversation, very respectful, and we've just got to keep working." Advocacy groups and activists expressed disgust with Republicans for obstructing the reforms. Stephanie Spaulding, a spokesperson for Just Democracy, said Senate Republicans' filibuster circus today was shameful and a direct attack on the millions of black and brown Americans who this broken body denied equal voting rights. She added, "It is equally shameful that a handful of Senate Democrats turned their backs on the very people who elected them and permitted Republicans to use the Jim Crow filibuster to inhibit progress on equal voting rights instead of eliminating this procedure."
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
آدم نباید نسبت به مؤمنین سوء ظن داشته باشه، بدبین باشه. شما تو قرآن همتون سوره حجرات رو دیدید.
We Muslims must not be pessimist about our other Muslim brothers or sisters. We have in the Holy Quran, Surah Hujarat, that we must avoid different types of pessimism and suspicion. Many of our pessimism are sins. We must not be pessimist about our friends, colleagues, relatives, spouse, or neighbor. We have in our narrations that even if we see something unpleasant in our surroundings, we must not consider it as something evil or a sin. For instance, if your friend reaches you without saying salams, or he shows inattentive towards you in a meeting, you must not be pessimist about this behavior of his and think badly about him or her. You cannot refer to such behaviors as complex or disease. Maybe your friend's mind is busy with something.
امیرالمومنین علیه السلام فرمود اطلب لاخیک المؤمن عذرا.
امام علی علیه السلام stated, always find a justification for the strange behaviors of your friends, and if you couldn't find any excuse or reason for his behaviors, try your best to make one. This sentence of Imam Ali means that we must not be pessimist about some of the strange behaviors of the people around us. In this way, we might not keep any animosity inside our hearts. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.